I want to organize our thoughts around the passage today around three questions. How could God? How could the King? And how could we not? There's a problem posed in this story which is often criticized publicly. This is the sort of story that critics of the Bible love to hate. The American Humanist Society, in an article posted just last month entitled Some Reasons Why Humanists Reject the Bible, had this paragraph: humanists reject the claim that the Bible is the Word of God. They are convinced that the book was written solely by humans in an ignorant, superstitious, and cruel age. They believe that because the writers of the Bible lived in an unenlightened era, the Bible contains many errors and harmful teachings. And then, relative to different stories, was this quote: besides the unfairness and heartlessness contained in many well-known Christian teachings, the Bible has other violent tales that are opposed to civilized standards of morality. This story is one that critics love to hate. Most people, when they come to a story like this, either ignore it or attack it rather strongly and vehemently. It's not really hard to see why. You read the story as it was read for us this morning, and to a large number of people it is distasteful and troubling, deeply disturbing. Twice, Elijah the prophet calls fire down from heaven to kill over 100 people. For no reason, it seems like, except his own vindictiveness and callousness. This story is criticized publicly. But this story should be considered very profitably from us. And it can be considered that way, I'm convinced. It teaches overarchingly, and the main point of the passages here, is that we are never to place the mere word of anyone over the word of God. Despite their role, their place, their status, their wisdom, no word is to be placed above God's word. The truth is that God frequently uses harsh instances in life, historical judgments, if you would, to remind us that there was a judgment even more terrible yet to come. Jesus did that. Once in his ministry, several approached him and said, several people died when a certain tower in Galilee fell upon them. They were looking to Jesus to give an explanation for why an event like this would have happened. What did Jesus say? Unless you repent, something worse may happen to you. That's the theme behind this story here. We cannot dismiss this story very easily, and rather should see it very profitably. So the first problem: how could God do this? Let's see if we can unpack an answer and wrap it around this periled potentate, this king who was about to face great danger. How could the king? Ahaziah is the son of Ahab, who has been the arch nemesis of Elijah through our investigation of Elijah's life in the Bible thus far. Of Ahaziah, there's not as much known, but it's worthy to think about him for just a moment. This was a man who had great advantages, and we should not ignore those. For one, he had God's word before him. He was not living in an age where Scripture was unknown or unavailable. The glaring light of God's word was before him, particularly the writings of Moses, maybe most particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, which cast clear warnings on the danger of Israel turning to idolatry, a movement led by the family of Ahab. Moses, through by God's word, was very clear on what would happen if that practice continued. Not only did Ahaziah have the illustration of God's word in front of him, which any king of Israel should have known, but he had the example of his own father. God's work through Ahab was available to him. His own father served as an illustration and an example of God's work. Ahab had disregarded God's word. He'd been a leader in introducing Baal worship to the people of Israel. Because of that, famine had entered his kingdom just as Elijah predicted. But he also saw that same famine broken by the same prophet Elijah. God sent rain after withholding rain and judging. Most painfully, at least as far as Ahaziah was concerned, was the experience of the death of his father, which came about specifically because of a sin that Ahab had committed, the stealing and the murder of a poor Israelite farmer and businessman whose land Ahab lusted for was turned down, of course, because it was against God's standards. He, along with his wife, conspired to first accuse, then murder, then steal the land. As a direct result of that sin, Ahab suffered a stunning, painful, public death. Wounded providentially in battle, bled to death on his chariot, and had dogs lick up his blood. Now, you would think that Ahaziah would have said this among all else in his life: whatever I, or however I live my life, I do not want to be like my father. I want to be different. I want to avoid his sins and his errors. Incredibly, he seems to have learned nothing. Notice his attitude that's laid out before him in the Bible. He did, speaking of Ahaziah, what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in the way of his mother, and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, who started this whole path of idolatrous rejection of God's word. He, Ahaziah, served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger in every way that his father had done. He learned nothing. Nothing. What's the definition of insanity? Doing the same thing and hoping for different results. Ahaziah had great advantages. He had a terrible attitude and is about to experience great anxiety. Here's how the story breaks out. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, "Go, inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness." Boy, there's a lot in those two sentences worthy to unpack. Moab, the country to the south and east of Israel, had been subjected by King David decades before. The Israelites have been exacting tribute, penalty, resources from Moab as a sign of submission. But now, with the death of what they sensed was a strong and powerful king, to be replaced by a young and inexperienced son, Moab saw their moment and decided to rebel. They were tired of sending tribute, tired of submitting to Israel, and now came their moment. Whether in agitation over this risk, frustration at being so publicly humiliated, or simply in a drunken stupor, Ahaziah somehow fell off the balcony of the palace. He fell through the latticework encircling that balcony and fell, not to his death, but at least to some level of injury. Crashing to the ground, he was suffering. Injured, ill, perhaps fearful of death, and excruciating pain most likely, he decides to seek supernatural advice as to whether or not he's going to recover. So here's the king, facing first national discomfort, and now personal trouble. Coincidence? You and I both know by our knowledge of the Bible and personal experience, God often brings things into our life to show us himself and his way. He sometimes allows suffering to prove his sufficiency. He sometimes allows suffering to bring us back to himself. It's the wise child of God who doesn't whine and complain, but rather sits and says, "Lord, what is going on here? What are you teaching me? Am I under satanic attack? Am I suffering because of sin and neglect? None of the above. It's just that you want to prove yourself to be my all in all, as we sang last week, and are using this experience to strengthen me. What is it? Ahaziah already had God's word in front of him. He already had the tragedy of his own father's death. Those who are experts in human experience in the mind will tell us, and we know this to be true, that we are truly at our honest selves in suffering. Who you are does not show when you're on a date or at your wedding or even in church. But when you are going through difficulty, who you really are comes out. Suddenly, the exterior gets peeled back like a good onion, and who you are comes out. Who are you when crisis strikes? We are most truly ourselves in the midst of difficulty. And how we react shows what we value and how we live. Well, how did Ahaziah react? He's got national political difficulties and now a personal tragedy. What does he do? Fall on his knees and pray? No. He seeks supernatural help from someplace else. He does not turn to God, but turns to Baal-zebub. His action here is rather interesting. There is a God that he has shunned, that he's ignored. Ray Dillard, the late professor of Old Testament teaching at Westminster Seminary, said, human beings seek relief from the chaos and vagaries of life. They strive endlessly to be masters of their own destiny to whatever degree possible. They will turn in almost any direction and pursue any religious cult or philosophical movement that promises to relieve the terror of the unknown. How true. We want answers. We seek them desperately, as did Ahaziah here. The scripture regularly encourages us to seek the Lord and the Lord only in all things. Lord, lead me, show me, give me wisdom. I pray to you. Show me what I could do, should do, ought to do. It's interesting that he went to Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Anybody who knew anything about the history of Israel, and Ahaziah should have known at least this story, knows that once the ark fell into the hands of the Philistines, it is what brought Samuel to the forefront, the chief of the prophets in Israel's life. The ark was captured by the Philistines, and its itinerary ended up in Ekron. 1 Samuel 5 lays out the story. The Ark of the Covenant is captured, the city-state of the Philistines, Ekron being one of them, captures it. But when the Ark enters this city of Ekron, what happens to the people there? God's judgment lands upon them. Terrible, painful skin tumors break out among them. God curses their families, their houses, their livestock, their very bodies with this strong sense of judgment. The Philistine gods couldn't stand in the face of the God of Israel. Their God collapses on his face, his statue cracks apart, and the people are suffering terribly. Why would anyone go to the God of Ekron to pray about your health when this story stands glaringly true in the Bible? And already, Ahaziah should have learned through the reign of his parents to disrespect the God of Israel is a dangerous thing. The very fact that he had to go outside of Israel to seek a god may be testimony to the effectiveness of Elijah's pronouncements at Mount Carmel. There was no prophet of Baal inside Israel. He had to go across country. He had to go outside the country. He had to seek another source there for his sin. But this time, the stakes are higher. Fire is not about to fall on the practitioners of a false religion. Fire is about to fall on something much closer to Ahaziah's life. He has sinned against knowledge, light, and opportunity. And God is about to bring great judgment upon him. The God that he sought. Old Testament scholars have cracked a bit of a smile at this story, and we don't know this for sure, but it's possible that the very scribes of Israel, as they were translating this account, had a little bit of fun with the Philistine false god of Ekron. Baal-zebub literally means Lord of the Fly. Some have had fun even with the Z, saying, boy, Baal-zebub is the Lord of the Fly, Lord of the Dung Heap, Lord of the Garbage Pile, of the Dump. We don't know that for certain, but that's literally what the word meant. Its original term probably was Baal-zebul, which means the prince of Baal or the glorious prince. And by simply switching out one letter, the scribes may have deliberately decided to send a message about what they thought about this God. He is nothing. He's a God of the garbage dump. He is foolish and empty. The New Testament makes reference to this name in a similar fashion in Matthew and Mark and Luke, several different references here. I've given you a couple of those from Matthew 10:25 and 12:24. The name Beelzebul, which there means the prince of demons. That may have been back to the original sense. Whether or not the scribes were deliberately tarnishing the reputation of this king or not, the way the story plays out confirms the emptiness, the falseness, the futility of Ahaziah's request. Baal, we learned in some earlier studies, among other things, was the god of lightning, the god of fire. He was the god of fertility. He died and came to life every spring. People prayed to him for the blessing upon their crops, upon their livestock, and for their personal healing. This is why Ahaziah went to him. But here, God is showing that Baal is not the god of fire. He, the Lord, is. No matter what oracle Ahaziah might have been seeking, God is about to answer him with power. I am the truth. And so, as Elijah tells these messengers to go back to Ahaziah with a strong word, I will interrupt your request and give you the answer that you're seeking for. You will not recover. Doctors deliver that word in a hospital in our culture. They're very tender about it, very hesitant about it. They want to spare the harshness and the shock effect. Elijah cared for none of that. He told the truth. His was not only a word of prophecy, it also was a word of judgment. You will not recover. Or is it so graciously put, you will not come down from the bed to which you've gone up. You are dead even while you live. God is very gracious to Ahaziah. Most of us don't know when death is coming, and we get no pronouncing of that fact. Sometimes that's the case, but for most of us, no. By an act of grace and goodness, God is speaking to Ahaziah, in essence, a third time. The written word, the example of his father, and now the word of Elijah, telling Ahaziah, get your house in order. It is an act of grace and of goodness. The word of God never sounded more clearly in anybody's life than it did to this king. And yet, what is his response? Submission? Penitence? Prayer? Nothing. He explodes in anger. I don't like the message, therefore I will kill the messenger. The angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? You shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you will surely die. So Elijah went. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill, and said to him, O man of God, come down. The key phrase in that sense is the word of the king. The king has said, come down. Ahaziah's pride and stubbornness here is almost beyond belief, isn't it? All that has been done for him, and yet he still resists. Doesn't he realize that God is speaking through Elijah? How could he recognize that his trouble was not with Elijah, but with Elijah's God? His contest was with his Creator. And so Ahaziah attempts to silence the word of God with devastating results. When this captain first goes out, man of God, come down. The king has said. This captain is pitting the word of a man, the king, against the word of God. It is a contest between these two things. The king has said this, which contradicts because God has said this. Don't we see that happening all the time today? This is not an Ahaziah-Elijah issue. This is a contemporary issue. My, oh my. I know the Bible teaches this, but my conscience is very calm that I want to believe this. I know the scripture is fairly clear in this area, but that troubles me, it bothers me, and I just don't believe that. So I will create my own truth. They are saying with Ahaziah, the word of God must be silenced. This is a painful story, difficult to hear and listen to. The arrogance of this first captain with his 50, knowing where Elijah must be hiding because there's no sense of searching the way Obadiah and Ahab had to do, searching high and low. Where's Elijah? Where's Elijah? Apparently they knew right where he was. Whatever rocky crag or cave he was hiding in was well known, and they find him quickly. I find it interesting here, too, that Elijah now did not run for his life. Remember the last time someone threatened him, Queen Jezebel? May God do more to me also if you live throughout the day. What does Elijah do? He runs to the desert. Not now. He stands his ground against the arrogant representative of the king, and the surly captain pronounces to him, come down right now. Put your hands behind your back. Assume the position. Anything you can and say will be used against you in a court of law. Instead, Elijah doesn't say, oh my, am I in trouble? He simply says, if what you say about me is true, then may God judge your words at my word. And lightning falls. Don't know that for sure. It could have been fire, but let's assume for the moment lightning, and 50 men are dead in a blink of an eye. Word gets back to Ahaziah. Either the delay of the captain returning, someone else who saw it, we're not given that detail. Ahaziah learns nothing and sends a second group. This time with an additional word. Not just come down, but come down quickly. You stubborn man of you, how dare you reject the king? I will not have it. Come down quickly. Same arrogance, same result. One captain and 50 men die again. The stupidity and pride of Ahaziah is staggering. This sullen son of Ahab is resisting God's word. Mercifully, there's a turn of action here with the final contingent that is sent, led by a man of some integrity, some thoughtfulness, some humility, who realizes that he's caught in the middle of this battle between gods and wants no part of it. Falls on his knees before Elijah, submits to the word of God, and says, please spare my life, if you'd be so kind as to come with me. An angel speaks to Elijah and says, your life is no longer at risk. I will watch over you. You may go with the man. Elijah goes, repeats his message, and Ahaziah's life ends. His entire reign lasted less than 2 years because of his sin, because of his arrogance. How could the king, in face of all of his advantages, all of his opportunities, all of God's grace, be so resistant, so proud, so foolish? The perspective that I want us to possess seems to be wrapped up in three things. How could we not? Here's the first, how could we not rightly condemn the king? As I began the message commenting about how many people see Elijah's behavior here to be calloused and cruel, and God seeming to bring harsh judgment upon innocent bystanders, almost flippantly calling fire down to consume these soldiers and their leader, we should rather come to grips with the fact that this is showing that our God is a consuming fire, who is worthy of reverence and awe and simply demands our worship. We would have no trouble with this story, I think, if Ahaziah had gone himself. Suppose he had led a contingent of soldiers. What if Ahaziah had said, you guys wait here, I'll be right back. And if he alone had stomped up to the cave and Elijah had called fire down on him, we would have said, well, good, he deserves what he got. God's judgment is finally clear. He said he would end his life. He wouldn't get down from that sick bed. He managed to get out here, but he's now dead and gone. We would have no difficulties with that. But these men seem to be involved in this. What's their role? They're just employees. They're soldiers in the army. They're simply given orders. That's been used as an excuse to cover quite a number of things in the military over the decades in different nations and countries. Couldn't they have used the same excuse? Our issue here, rightly, should not be to judge the harshness of God, but the wickedness of the king. Some who profess to be shocked and scandalized by God sending fire upon these poor soldiers need to see that the problem was not God's judgment, but the king's wickedness. Isn't it a principle of life that our actions impact those around us? When we do things badly and sinfully and wickedly, doesn't that have implications? Our life is like a stone dropped in a pond. The rings go out. It impacts everyone around us. Heads of families who lead their family in a sinful, terrible way has a bad impact upon those who are in that household. One bad employee can besmirch the reputation of an entire company. Our wickedness has an impact. Whether or not these soldiers were sympathetic to Ahaziah, whether they were ignorant, makes no difference. Ahaziah's wickedness pronounced the death of these men. Our judgment, our sternness, our condemnation belongs to the king. You and your foolish, prideful, sinful actions, you caused the death of these men. What you did is what caused their death. We should rightly condemn the king. Secondly, we should rightly commend this final captain. His graciousness is interesting. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. And entreated him, begged him, prayed for him. Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down and consumed the two former captors with their 50. But now let my life be precious, be spared. Spare my life. The officer knew what had happened. And he came not arrogantly giving orders to Elijah, but humbly submitting himself. Not so much to Elijah, but to what Elijah represented, the word of God. The word of God. He submitted to God's word of judgment and God's word of power. The Lord assured Elijah that he would not be harmed. He could go back and pronounce to the king a second time. And in the king's presence, he delivered that message again. And the story ends up in verse 17, so Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord. This story is not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not an interesting story to be condemned, to be embarrassed about. It's full of very serious truth for each one of us. It calls us to examine our attitude toward the word of God. Are we arrogantly saying like Ahaziah, I will obey it when I feel like it. I will search for any source of truth and meaning in my life apart from God's word. Or are we like this captain who bows before the word of God? Rest assured, God's word will be vindicated no matter what you say or think. Makes no difference. That word will stand. Your word will not. There's nothing we can do about that. The only thing we can do is change our attitude toward God's word. Submit to it. Follow it. Obey it. Be blessed by it. Or be broken by it. We should rightly commend this captain and follow his example. Finally, I want you to rightly consider some of these questions. I was prompted by Ray Dillard's writing here, and I find it so interesting, I simply pass it along to you. Some things to think about. They were helpful to me to think about this story. And with all, well, actually with no due respect to the American Humanist Society whatsoever, I simply say that this story should not be condemned, but rather profitably explored. Ahaziah fell ill. And his first thought was to seek a pagan idol, an empty god of nothingness, rather than the Lord. Here's your question. When crisis strikes, to whom do you turn for help? What's your first response? Ahaziah followed in his father's footsteps. Like father, like son. Is it fair to judge someone whose environment or upbringing contributes to their evil behavior? We face that a lot. We talk to those who have been victims of alcoholism or abuse in a family, and that can sometimes be a challenging thing to get away from. As doctors like to say, you can't run away from your genes. I don't mean the blue ones with the holes in the knees. Sometimes our background has an impact. 100 men died because of Ahaziah's sins. 102 actually. One captain plus 50 times two. Our sins affect other people. Think of ways your sins may hurt those you love and care about or are connected with. Who's going to be hurt because of your transgression? What kind of an example are you to others? Here's something to wrestle with. Do you believe it was just for this prophet to call fire down upon these men? It's the nub of the question, isn't it? Why would you say, yes, it was just? Or why would you say, no, this is still a troubling instance in the scripture? Finally, these first two soldiers model the arrogance and the pride of Ahaziah. But the last one, in a sense, asked for mercy from God by asking it through Elijah. What does it mean to approach God humbly, to renounce our pride, to ask for mercy? What might result? Oh, rather than dismissing the story, skipping over it, saying, oh, it's got hard truths, who cares? I find it to be immensely helpful to us. Let's pray. Father, there is a God in Israel. There is a God over this world. There is a God in the church. And there is a God over our lives. We condemn the wickedness of the king. We commend the actions of this final captain. We ponder these provoking questions because they give meaning to the scriptures for our lives. Help us submit to your word. Be open to its influence, believe its teachings, practice it in every way. Ask your Spirit to help us be good examples, to restrain the negative impacts of our own sins as much as you can by your grace and mercy, and seek to be a good light for everyone around us. May your light shine through you, said Jesus, that you would be a very city shining on a hill. For the truth you've looked at this morning, I give you thanks. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.